From ruin to restoration, that is the story of the book of Ruth within the Old Testament. This will be our final week in this great book. And the final verses of that book of Ruth are often overlooked. We go over it briefly. We want to give ample time to the story of Ruth and really the story of redemption and restoration through God. We'll be reading this morning in Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse number 18. Reading verse 22, follow along if you are able. The text will be on the screens. You read in your choice translation as you have it. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This scripture is the genealogy of David within the story of Ruth. I believe these verses are some of the most crucial to our understanding of salvation in the Old Testament. It also leads us from the Old Testament history to the new covenant in Christ. The narrator of this story, which I believe is Samuel, I could be wrong, he mentions the family record, much like other Old Testament writings. These are the names, Exodus chapter 1, or these are the sons in 1 Chronicles. Here we read in verse 18, these are the generations. From one individual to another, the passing of the baton and the transfer of authority and recognition. This record gets us to the ultimate point of the book of Ruth, to see the king. Before we get to the king, we have some undeniable observations about this family heritage. The mention of names is brief, but with research, we can find a fair amount of details. However, some of the details concerning the individuals and times referenced here are cringeworthy. We can honestly say the family tree in the book of Ruth is a little crooked. We can easily see the past mistakes. In Genesis chapter 38, Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, or known as Israel, he had a son who died and left behind a widow with no heir. Her name was Tamar. Her husband's name should have continued through Levirate marriage. This happened when the closest relative marries her and dedicates that child to the name of the deceased. Although not yet law, it should have occurred. The brother was wicked and did not give Tamar a child. Judah then told her to wait and allow another son to grow older and then become her husband. Through a series of sinful events, Tamar conceived a child with Judah. Now, he's one of the standards of faith in Hebrew, the stalwart of devotion, but he was seriously flawed with his devotion to God and his discipline. Thus, we have Perez, the child born in unusual circumstances. Now, this same Perez is the same mentioned by the woman of Bethlehem and the praise given to Ruth earlier in chapter 4. They wanted the family of Ruth to flourish. They would never wish for a child to follow in the wicked footsteps of their ancestors. With that thought, 12 years ago, a judge in Italy decided to take away the children of mafia members so that they would not repeat the mistakes of their fathers. The great danger of organized crime was being addressed. The child usually followed in his father's footsteps. In Catania, Kids as young as 7 are sent out to be pushers, while parents take out younger children in prams as cover when they're transporting kilos of drugs. The judge said, we can change the destiny of thousands of minors. And so far, over 150 mob-tied children have been removed from families and placed in foster care. When the kids get to a certain age, they're expected to continue the family business. They're raised to be hoodlums. Some of these kids have committed murders. They follow orders given to them by their jailed mafia fathers. So this means that often the children of bosses, particularly the firstborn, are predestined to follow in their father's footsteps. But the judge found that when they were removed, they could change. He says, I could see a light in their eyes that they knew they could choose another path. And one jailed mob boss went as far as to thank the courts for sparing his 4 grandchildren from the same life of crime he was involved in. Children don't always follow the examples of the father. We have a vague idea of how things turned out with Perez, but many of the people listed in verses 18 through 19 are simply unknown. Simply unknowns. If you look up some of the names in this genealogy, you find little to nothing. All we know is their names in regard to family history. Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, and Nahshon. Let me sum up their lives for you. They were born, they had a child, and they died. That's it. Hezron and Ram are mentioned here, but we have no information about them, simply unknowns. And this section of the genealogy occurred during the enslavement of Egypt. In Egypt, all the way through the Great Exodus, although freedom dawned on the horizon, hardship soon became the everyday experience. They then embraced not just unknowns, but hardships. Amminadab then became the leader of the tribe of Judah. His only claim to fame was having Aaron as a son-in-law. He led the group during one of the most tumultuous times in Israel's history, the wandering in the desert. One of the most tumultuous times in our country's history was the Great World War, the second one. The National Park Service put out a series of articles talking about the hardships faced during the war, not about the front lines, not about the fighting, but about things back home, things on the home front. Let me highlight one hardship American citizens faced during World War II. It's the shortage of coffee. I know what you're thinking, Pastor, you've included 2 of your favorite topics, World War II and coffee, into one illustration. Yes, that is exactly what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. Coffee was rationed in November of 1942 all the way through July of 43. There were bumper crops at the beginning of the war in Central and South America. But U-boats, the German submarines, they began to attack cargo ships, and diverted cargo capacity for the war meant a lot of that coffee was not making it to the United States. Beloved, if there is ever a reason to start a war, that's it. The coffee that did arrive in the States was prioritized for the military. So that led to the great ration book number 1, also known as the sugar book, for you to receive coffee. In February of 1943, the ration was reduced to 1 pound every 6 weeks, so that would make you a little less than 1 cup of coffee per day. Like other ration goods, just because you had a ration coupon didn't mean coffee was even available. Some grocers would take names of those wishing to buy coffee and contact them when it was available. At other grocers, it was hit or miss. One grocer broke the seals of a vacuum-packaged coffee to prevent people from hoarding it. Once exposed to air, coffee had to be used relatively quickly. Restaurants who served customers bottomless cups of coffee before the war had to limit them to a single cup upon their purchase. Hardships. The existence of Israel in the wilderness was simply walking around and waiting to perish. Aminadab, which is the son of Nahshon, he followed in his father's footsteps. Very little details except wandering in the wilderness. We see a trend of hardships from the beginning of the Ruth 4 genealogy until something changed. Faith arose dramatically in an unforeseen way, and we see undeniably the need for faith. As Israel trekked toward the promised land, they came to Jericho, that soon-to-be doomed city that the Lord would allow Israel to conquer. Joshua then deployed spies to scope out the territory as well as the city. They were forced to hide in the home of a prostitute named Rahab. Little did they know, God had already worked on her heart. We read in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give us a sure sign that you save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. The Bible further describes Rahab not based on her previous life, but based on her profession of faith. Her testimony resides in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. She is likened to Abraham in James chapter 2 because her faith was tremendous. She left Jericho when Israel conquered it and joined the people of Israel in fearing God. She left her former way of life in Jericho and found forgiveness, peace, and love. She met someone named Salmon. Pronounced Salmon, not salmon. He is not a fish. He also is not a color. He's just a man who took a chance on a Canaanite woman who took a chance on God. He saw God's work in her life. They became married. They then had a son in Bethlehem who would one day become a redeemer. Not only do we see the need for faith in the genealogy of Ruth 4, we see the need for redemption. Within the family history, perhaps the most significant error in bringing the lineage closer to the Lord happened with Boaz and Ruth. We walk through these verses together and can now see the entirety of that redemptive story contained in only one verse, verse 21. God planned on Ruth coming from Moab to find a providential romance with Boaz. I suggest to you that Boaz was not afraid to see a future with a woman who others may have despised. He saw in Ruth what he saw in his mother, Rahab. It doesn't matter what others say about you. All that matters is what God says about you. Although Mahlon's name and even Elimelech's could and should be included in this lineage of Ruth chapter 4, they are not. The law said the deceased heritage should live on, but the spirit of the law says something different. The women of Bethlehem said a son and redeemer has been given to Naomi, but in the neighborhoods of Bethlehem, the reality set in. Boaz had a son, and that's the way they recorded it. Look at the concrete biblical evidence. It's written plainly. The historical records of both the Old and the New Testaments clearly state to us, Ruth and Boaz had a son. It's like the sentiment Everyone is thinking, but sometimes afraid to say. I know we should acknowledge that Obed continues Mahlon's memory, but we all know that baby comes from Boaz. God orchestrated the events, the marriage, and the blessing. Who can argue with what the Lord has done? God used the providential story of romance with Ruth to set the stage for the king. Why did Israel need a king? Because in the days of the judges, the people did whatever they wanted to with no leadership guiding them. Although God wanted them to listen solely to him through the law and the prophets, he allowed them to create a monarchical system. Therefore, the people of God needed faith, redemption. They needed a king. Boaz and Ruth had a son named Obed. We don't know much about Obed other than his family. His greatest contribution would be having a son named Jesse. Like father, like son, Jesse is mentioned in the scripture, but only because he becomes a father. He had 8 sons and 2 daughters. The 7th son, the number of completion, the 7th son's name, David. He was not the oldest or perhaps even the most capable. But he was a resolute young man who had a heart dedicated to God. Samuel the prophet was sent by God to anoint one of the sons to be the future king. And he thought the firstborn would be the choice, but God thought differently. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, when they, Jesse and Samuel, came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David was a musician, a shepherd, a brother, a warrior, a friend. And ultimately, God would make him king. He would replace Saul as the king and bring unity to the tribes of Israel. His work would be the greatest of accomplishments of all kings. There was no king like King David. And God promised David that a king would always be on the throne as long as they remained faithful. The questions remain. Why do we have the family record leading us to David? I believe that the genealogical record in Ruth chapter 4 is there not to record the family history of Ruth. I believe it's there to show us the king. Family sentiment is wonderful, but it doesn't reach into the soul. We need salvation that only a king can offer. Throughout this genealogy and the records found in the Old Testament, as well as the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we see the true king. In reading the family lineage, we see past mistakes, unknowns, and hardships. We also realize the need for faith, redemption, and a king. Where can we find this? The Gospel of Matthew, like Ruth, gives us a great picture of the king. But it all starts with Abraham. God told Abraham that through him the nations would be blessed. God's plan of salvation would not occur through personal works, ethnic territories, or even the practice of religion. This promise of faith would only be realized through his son Isaac. The faith handed down from father to son then went to Jacob, and later Judah and the sons of Israel. Name after name, bearing the royal heir, continued the hope of salvation. We can trace the history of the messianic line from Eden to Israel to Egypt through the wilderness and back to the promised land. The need for faith, redemption, and a king found faithful yet desperate hearts. An earthly king would never suffice. Our souls needed someone greater. So God continued the names and the genealogy through the divided kingdom and into exile. Human history hung in the balance, waiting for the Messiah to appear. More names came and went, with the promise still remaining. God brought back ransomed Israel to its home, and the anticipation grew in waiting for a heavenly peace. The generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile in Babylon until the Messiah was 14 generations. We call him the Messiah, Savior, Redeemer, Tower of Strength, our refuge, God Almighty, Lord, Shepherd, Creator, Prophet, and King. He calls us out of our past mistakes, our unknowns, and our hardships to experience love through our relationship with him. He lived eternally in heaven and stepped out of his glorious abode so that we would have a God who relates fully to us. Our God came from within the Hebrew lineage and appeared for all people according to his promise. In Bethlehem, a Savior was born. From the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God arose. With ancestors like Jacob, Ruth, and the great King David, a new king is coming to bring glory to the Heavenly Father, to crush the head of the serpent and set free those who are captive. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one we've waited for. He's the hope of the nations, the eternal source of joy. And one day, God will place upon him the title of Lord, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father.